Well, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, I thought for a while that Holy Scripture seems to make a little more sense when you become a parent. Particularly, I think, when a man becomes a father. Because being a father, I think, helps you see things a little better from our own Heavenly Father's perspective, however imperfectly that may be. You know, you get to experience all the joys, the sorrows, the being vexed and frustrated, the feeling of being angry while still so full of love that even in your anger, you'd still be willing to lay down your life for your child. And I think you especially see this dynamic played out between fathers and sons, as the father desperately wants to see his sons grow up into honorable manhood, while the son desperately wants to cast off his parents to be independent and prove himself a man, to go as far as he can go and to prove his manhood both to himself and to the world around him. You know, growing up as a son, I remember feeling like my parents were always, they always seemed to be the last ones to acknowledge that I was growing up, and it always felt like they were intentionally seeing me as a child in order to hold me back for some reason. And now that I have three sons of my own, I know that a father's memory of his own mistakes in his youth stand front and center in his mind, and he wants to ensure that his sons don't make the same mistakes that he did. So it's not uncommon for fathers and sons to sort of be at odds, to butt heads with each other, loving one another even as the one is trying to teach and guide while the other is trying to break free and tackle the world on his own. And then you add a second or a third son into the mix. Now not only are the sons butting heads with their father, but now they're competing against one another, as brothers often do. And while this can be, you know, this can be healthy, it can even be a necessary part of a young man's development, it can also very easily morph toxic, with brothers turning from being joyful competitors into outright enemies, especially where their father's love and affection and attention is involved. And so from the father's perspective, all of these experiences and emotions become tied up into one another, into an ever-altering mass of joy, sadness, pride, anger, fear, and the deep love that undergirds all of them at once. That's what I mean when I say being a father helps me, I think, to understand God's word a little better and why he interacts with his people in the way that he does. It adds another layer of understanding to the parable Jesus tells in our gospel reading this morning, one that, in terms of being well-known, is probably second only to that of the Good Samaritan. A man has two sons. And one of them, the younger son, tells his father that he wants his share of the inheritance now so that he can go off into the world and start a life of his own. Now the father, rather than getting angry or outright refusing, grants him his request and sends him on his way, and the father would have every reason to be angry. After all, the son isn't just leaving and asking for a little money to help get him started, but rather asking for his entire share of his father's estate, something that he has no right to until his father dies. It's as if the younger son is saying, "You are as good as dead to me. All I want is your money, and then preferably never to see you or your household again." I can't imagine hearing anything more heartbreaking from my son, my own flesh and blood, whom I've raised and seen grow up from infancy, than for him to tell me to just give him what is his and then eject me from his life. I can only imagine what was going through this father's mind, and I can't imagine the love that compelled him to grant his son's request, never knowing whether or not he would see him again. I mean, not to mention the financial strain it would put on the father's household. The man had two sons, and one of them is taking half of everything and leaving. And, you know, you know the rest. The younger son squanders everything he has, ends up destitute, tries to craft a strategy for returning home, having disgraced himself and his father. And like so many children who know that they've grievously wounded their parents' heart, he comes up with a script and rehearses exactly what he'll say when he sees his father, that he has dishonored him and hopes to be taken in as a hired servant rather than as a son. You know, it's not even clear whether he's truly sorry yet for what he's done, or if he's just so hungry and desperate that he's willing to say whatever he thinks he needs to in order to get something to eat. But then, while he's approaching his father's home, and still a long way off, his father spots him approaching. He runs to him, he embraces him, and the young man is only able to get out a few words of this well-rehearsed speech before his father orders that a ring be put on his finger and the fatted calf slaughtered for a feast. Because his son was dead and now he was alive. He was lost, but now he's been found. You know, when we hear this very well-known parable, we usually associate it with the poor, miserable sinner who, devastated at the way he's lived his life, throws himself at the Father's feet and is welcomed into the family with open arms. A lost sheep who's been sought out and found by Jesus Christ and is then returned to the sheepfold where he's safe and where he belongs. And indeed, that is exactly what it's about. But as Jesus is telling this parable, he's doing so in the presence of the Pharisees and the scribes who have been grumbling that he's been eating with sinners and with tax collectors. Jesus has entered into the house of Gentiles, which is enough to make any devout first century Jew unclean and unworthy of entering the temple. Jesus tells this parable as a comfort to those with whom he was dining, but he's also telling it as a warning against those who are accusing him, who feel that they are entitled to God's love and affection, not because they are sorrowful for their sins and repentant, but simply because they share the lineage of Abraham. Yes, there's definitely a warning included in the comfort that Jesus conveys in this parable. The warning comes in the form of the older brother, who, as a stand-in for the Pharisees and the unbelieving Jewish leaders, is disgusted that his degenerate younger brother would be welcomed back with open arms. In the older brother's mind, he's done nothing wrong, and yet has never been shown any kindness that comes anywhere close to approaching that which has been shown to his younger brother. And no amount of the father's cajoling, no reassurance that he loves him or that everything the father owns is his, is enough to convince this older son to come in and join the feast. You know, it would be easy to think that the parable ends with a bit of a cliffhanger, you know, with the audience not knowing whether or not the older son comes to his senses and joins the celebration in the house. But in reality, we know exactly how this parable ends. The older brother's heart is hardened. He stays outside of the house, and he never does end up joining that celebration. We know this because that's exactly what the Pharisees and the unbelieving Jews did. Everything Jesus said and did was for them. Indeed, it was for them even before it was for the Gentiles. Jesus says that explicitly over and over again, as does the Apostle Paul in many of his letters. And yet Jesus is rejected, sent to suffer and die on the cross, while his followers are hunted down and killed after his resurrection and ascension. And so the question this parable truly asks is, which son actually abandoned his father? The one who left, sinned, and returned? Or the one who stayed but refused his father's hospitality? Jesus makes it clear that it's the older son who's abandoned his father, not the younger. Yes, the younger insulted his father. He sinned gravely. He squandered his gifts. But he threw himself at his father's mercy and came back into the house. The older son stays and yet remains outside. And so his fate ends up being far worse than that of his younger sibling. And it's all due to his own stubbornness and pride. Pride, it seems, is the sin that is hardest to overcome, and I suppose that's why the medievals considered it a deadly sin. The younger son is stripped of his pride by his hunger and his poverty, and so in a way, his hardship becomes a blessing in that it led to despair, and that despair led to repentance. The older son, secure in the knowledge that he was the good one, never comes to grip with the fact that he owes everything he has to his father just as much as his younger brother does. But rather, he believes that he's entitled to it because he was the one that remained. In reality, both sons are only able to eat and sleep in safety because the father provides food and protection. And while the younger son eventually comes to realize this, the older one never does. He rejects the hand of mercy that his father extends, while the younger brother gratefully embraces it. You know, famously, Martin Luther's last words, found and written on a piece of paper in his pocket after he had died, were, "We are all beggars. This is true." That is the central message of this parable. We are all beggars. It's not necessarily a matter of which son are you, but rather, from whom do you receive every truly good thing? Who is your father? Who is your God? When we realize that we are entitled to nothing, that everything from the breath in our lungs to the food on our table to our life together in our Father's kingdom, all of it comes from the hand of God, and all of it was paid for by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross, then you have grasped the Christian faith. It's not just about going to heaven when you die. It's about your status as a son now, the goodwill that exists between you and God now, the fact that the enmity between you and him has come to an end, and that hungry and covered in filth as we are, you have a place at the Father's table, a place reserved for you and no one else. The heavenly feast is not open seating. There are name cards, and yours has been included. Now, I think that the true test that someone has gone from being a child to an adult isn't at all a matter of age. I know plenty of children who are much older than me. The measure of moving into adulthood, I think, and into maturity, is when it finally dawns on you how little you are actually entitled to. And we all continue to struggle with this. But actually, the list is nothing. It doesn't matter what you do or how hard you work or how good you think you are. Everything comes to you as a gift directly from God through the nailed, scarred hands of Jesus Christ. He is God's son. You have been joined to him, making you a son as well. And as a son, you enjoy the full inheritance. You enjoy all that your father has to offer, dwelling in peace and security, not because you are good, but because your father is. So thanks be to God, who has extended his hand to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, put a robe of righteousness on us in our baptism, and prepared a place for us at the feast, and from whom alone do we receive anything that could truly be called good. In Jesus' name, amen.